A little bit about me is I'm not much of a gardener. But this spring, two things in my front yard have completely captured my attention. Two things that are in complete contrast to one another. One is a symbol of vibrant, colorful, growing life. An unmistakable sign of that life. And the other is downright depressing. It is a symbol of demise, decay, death. See, on one side of my yard are these beautiful hydrangeas. Now, not being much of a gardener, I had no idea what these were called before I started getting ready for this sermon, but don't they look great? They're gorgeous. The striking colors, different colors in the same plant. It's amazing. They just really leap out to me. On the other side of my yard was my favorite tree, the Japanese maple tree. Usually it produces these deep ruby red leaves that in the midst of all the green is just this beautiful contrast and complement in our yard. But not this year. This year there were no buds and there were no leaves. And now in late June, there stands my tree, naked, in my yard. I was in denial for a little while, thinking maybe it's late. Maybe it'll come around. I walked up to it and tested one of the branches and it just snapped off. It was bone dry. I called my friend who's an arborist. He couldn't come over. And then my neighbor, two doors down, who's a professional gardener, came out of his house just last week, and he looked at it, and he told me what I already knew. He said, "Jade, your tree's dead." See, evidently, it doesn't take a professional to look at a tree this time of year and figure out if it's dead or alive. Now, in a similar way, as we're going to find out tonight, you can look at your life of faith. You can look at your life, and you can also check the signs. You can also see if there are signs of decay or signs of growth. Is your faith dead or is it alive? We're starting a new series throughout the summer in the book of James, and we've entitled it "A Faith That Works." Because a faith that is living and growing and working, like a tree, will show signs of that life. What are those signs of life? Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to James 2. We're going to read together from the very heart of the book, the kind of thematic center of this book. Now, just before we get to these verses, and they're going to be on the screen in front of you, let me just share a little word about who James is. There's a number of James mentioned in the scriptures. This James, who wrote this book, is the brother of Jesus. He is the younger brother of Jesus. He likely wore Jesus' hand-me-downs. He knows Jesus well. You know, all celebrities, they look pretty good from a distance. But if you really want to get to know them, you either live with them or you find out from a family member what they're really like. James knows what Jesus is really like. The other thing you need to know about James is that he's bold. He's very direct. He doesn't beat around the bush. He gets right to the point. He's like that doctor that tells you not what you want to hear, but what you need to hear to get better. James is intensely practical. He will not allow us to get lost in theories about Jesus and good ideas. He wants to help us to see, what does a living, growing faith look like? What does faith on the ground look like in our lives? So with that, let's begin to read starting in verse 14. God's word for us tonight. "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Let's pray together. So, Spirit of God, we are here tonight, and you are here tonight. And we believe that you have given us these words, this book, these words from James, for our benefit, for our good. So help us to hear and to understand and to make sense of what you are sharing with us. But also help us to hear your heart, your intention behind these words. And help us ultimately to live this out. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What are the signs of a living, growing, working faith? Well, James, I believe, gives us three signs here. First, a living, growing faith in our lives will produce a growing consistency, a growing compassion, and a growing courage. Consistency, compassion, and courage. We're going to look at each of these in turn. Consistency is his big idea, so we're going to park there for a little bit longer, but we'll look at the other two in turn. James wastes no time in getting right to the point. He says that there needs to be at least a growing congruence or consistency between what we say we believe and how we actually live, between our lip service and our lifestyle, our convictions and our conduct. What good is it to have faith without deeds? It is useless. It is dead. Now imagine for a moment that you get an invitation to a grand opening. This isn't any grand opening. This is the grand opening of the Trump Tower in downtown Vancouver. Now you're really excited about this. You know there's going to be celebrities there. You know that this building has been constructed with the finest materials and the finest craftsmanship. But you're even more excited because you know who's going to be there? Donald Trump, the Donald, possibly the next president of the United States. I'm glad you laughed right there. There's people are taking pictures. You walk into the lobby, and the sun is streaming through those windows. And then all of the guests are ushered into this room, this banquet room. But you notice something is a bit amiss here. Something is off. The room is very dark. You think maybe this is part of the program, but after a few moments of silence in the dark with several hundred other people, you begin to wonder, something has gone wrong here. Somebody speculates, I wonder if the power went out. And just then, a man walks to the front of the crowd with a flashlight. You can see him. He's wearing a hard hat. He says, ladies and gentlemen, sorry for the inconvenience. I want you to know that I am the chief electrical contractor for this building. And I personally oversaw all of the installation and wiring. And I want to assure you that we have installed state-of-the-art, world-class backup generators in this building. We've spared no expense. And I want to assure you that behind these walls is the finest copper wiring, the finest paneling. We have spared no expense in using all of the state-of-the-art wiring and technology. Everything is impeccable in this building. But there is one problem in this room, something we overlooked. We forgot to put light bulbs in this room. I apologize. Now you know what's going to happen next. Donald Trump is going to walk right up to that man. He's going to look at him and say, you're fired. All right, not many fans of The Apprentice here, but anyways, what good is it to have all of those, that wiring, all of that, those backup generators? What good is it to have all of that stuff in place, impressive as it sounds, but to leave people in a room dark because they cannot see the light, they cannot experience the light? It is useless. James is saying, what good is it to have a faith that is privatized, is internal, that never actually shows itself in tangible, noticeable ways to you or to others? That is not a real, genuine, living faith. That is a dead faith. James goes on to give us a couple signs of this insufficient faith. He says that it can't be just an intellectual assent kind of faith. He says, you believe in one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. James is bold, but he's also a little sarcastic here. Like 2/3 of Canadians believe in the existence of God. But James's response to that is, how does that actually change how you live? Because that's a truer test of what you really believe. James goes on to say that the demons shudder. That is, they have an emotional response. They fear God in some way. And what James is saying is, not only is a purely intellectual faith insufficient, but so is a purely emotional faith. I grew up in a church that was very, very emotional, that people shouted and raised their hands and spoke in tongues and cried. And I thought as a kid, I mean, those were the really spiritual people. Emotion is a part of our relationship with God. It's a part of any relationship. It can be a very healthy thing, but James is saying it's got to be more than that. You can't just feel things deeply. You actually have to put your faith into action. Now, let me just pause here for a moment and take a little important but brief caveat here. Because for some of you who have read the Bible, you may be scratching your head and saying, doesn't this kind of contradict what the rest of the Bible says? Doesn't this contradict what Paul says in the book of Romans? On this slide, you'll see that Paul in the book of Romans on the left-hand side says this, we are justified by faith, not by works of the law. And now James is saying, you're justified by works, not by faith alone. Is this a contradiction in the Bible? Is this the end of Christianity as we know it? We found a contradiction. The doors of this church will be closed next Sunday. We have given... Now, before we close the doors on 10th Avenue Church, Let me suggest to you that Paul and James complement one another. They are addressing different issues in their audience, and they're using these terms different. Justified has a range of meanings. Justified, according to Paul, how he uses it, means how do we get right with God? How are we set right and made right with God? How do we get saved? And James uses justified to mean how do we demonstrate that we are saved? How do we prove that? If you make a claim, if I get a parking ticket tonight and Sam tells me, Jade, you don't need to pay that parking ticket. The city never collects on those. I would say, Sam, can you justify that statement? Meaning, can you demonstrate the truth of that? Paul is saying how you get saved is by expressing faith in Jesus Christ. No other way around it. But how you demonstrate your salvation, that you have been made right with God, is that you live out your faith. This is what James is talking about. Imagine you're driving your bike here on 10th Avenue, and you have a spectacular crash. You break your leg. You need to go to the hospital and get that bone set. Your leg needs to be set right. You cannot do that. Getting saved is not something you can do. But we all know that after you've got the cast, a few weeks later, you get the cast off. And the true test of whether your leg has been set right is that you get back on the bike and you keep biking. Here's the difference in what they're talking about. They're complementary to one another. And the word works is used differently. Paul is saying you can't do things to try to get God to like you, to love you. That's impossible. And James is saying your works are because you know God loves you. One more brief analogy. You know, before Brandy and I were married, I used to take her on dates. I would take her out for dinner. I would buy her flowers. I would buy her chocolates. I would buy her small gifts. I would buy cards and write my mushiest feelings down there and send that to her. Now, at least in part, my motivation was, at least in part, to try to get Brandy to like me. But after being married for 19 years, I want you to know that we still go out on dates. I still buy her flowers, sometimes. I still buy her cards. I still buy her gifts. It is not to try to get her to like me. It's because I'm confident of her love for me. It's to celebrate that. James is saying, you can be confident of God's love, and you can express that love. Faith cannot be contained. It's going to overflow out of your life into good works. As the reformer Philip Melanchthon put it, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that remains alone. Saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that remains alone. Well, the second sign that we see in this passage that James talked about is a growing compassion. A growing consistency, first, and second, a growing compassion. Here's how James puts it. He says, suppose you are at third service, and you leave this worship place, and you run into somebody in need. And you say something to them like, God bless you. May God provide for you. Be warm and well-fed, or on a day like today, be cool and well-fed. James says, what good is that? Is that supposed to help the person? Do you think that's helping you? That is useless. Here's a litmus test to see whether our faith is alive and growing. Is our heart moved, at least to some degree, by those around us in need? Do we treat those in need? Do we treat the poor with a sense of scorn or superiority? Do we treat them with indifference? Do we avoid them? Or is some sort of switch flipped in our lives where some breaker is tripped and we long to do something? We may not know what, but our heart goes out to them. We feel even a little bit of compassion. You know, a couple weeks ago, here at our 10th community, we welcome Craig Greenfield. He hosted a dessert night here. Maybe you were a part of it. Craig is one of our mission partners. He lives in a slum in the city of Phnom Penh, Cambodia. I got to visit Craig and Nay in their home. This is a great picture because kids are constantly coming in and out of their place, like a community center, their home. Craig's given his life to the service of, to serving Christ in the midst of the poor. And Craig said something to me kind of that has just really stuck. He said, "Jade, we tend to romanticize the poor that are distant, and we demonize the poor on our own doorstep. We tend to look at people in Cambodia and Nepal, and we say, those are the deserving poor, but the people who push shopping carts down our alley, the people who are at the SkyTrain station asking for money, we judge them. We deem them the undeserving poor. We say things like, they're lazy. Why don't they just get a job? They are unmotivated, unwilling to try to improve their lives. They're addicted. Here's the sign of a living, growing faith. It responds to that comment by saying, I'm so glad that when Jesus looked at me, he didn't shake his head and go, he's addicted, he's lazy, he's unmotivated. Couldn't God say that about all of us as sinners? In our state of sin, separated from God, couldn't God look at us and say, they have nothing to offer me? They're unmotivated, they're lazy. Why don't they do something with their lives? Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't say that to us? No, Jesus saw us. He had compassion upon us. And he decided to enter into our world in solidarity with sinners. To empathize with us, to meet us at our place. And here's the opportunity we have, that when we encounter people in need, whether it's material need or emotional need or any kind of need, that we don't turn the other way, that we stay there, we open our eyes to that person, we try to befriend them in some way in that place. Here's the sign of a living, growing faith, that compassion will rise in us. An experience that has transformed me was several years ago, along with a group from 10th, I participated in a two-day plunge into poverty simulation experiment. We tried to simulate what it might be like to live in poverty. And on the second day of this experiment, I was tired of combing these alleys looking for bottles. I was hungry. I was grumpy. I decided to go down to London Drugs on Broadway, and I put my cap out, and I was convinced that within 30 minutes, I would have enough change to purchase some kind of simple lunch. But what happened that I didn't realize was that nobody looked at me, that I was invisible. After 10 minutes, I felt deflated. After 20 minutes, I just longed for anyone to look at me and acknowledge that a human being is sitting on the sidewalk. Everyone diverted their attention away. Here's the opportunity we have, that when we encounter people in need, we don't look away. We look them in the eye. We look for an opportunity, if possible, to hear their story. We look around. We open our eyes and look right around us in our neighborhood, on the way to work, here at Third Service. We open our eyes and we see the needs around us. And we know that we are fellow beggars. We're all poor in some way. We're all spiritually poor. Allow that empathy to rise in you and move toward responding with compassion. Consistency, compassion, and the third sign, growing courage. Here's how James puts it. He gives us two examples of people who took a step of faith, who acted courageously, even when it cost them something. These two people are Abraham and Rahab. Now, very briefly, I can't summarize the whole story of Abraham, but Abraham is a guy who fumbled the ball of faith many, many times. If you read his story, you will see that his faith was erratic, that it was inconsistent. But in one particular instance, Abraham put his faith into action. See, God had given him a son, Isaac, and this son represented his future, the promise of God. And one day, God did something no one expected. He said to Abraham, "Give me your son back. Offer him as a sacrifice." And Abraham was torn in that moment. He didn't understand it. He didn't understand what God was up to. But he had begun to trust God, that God knew what he was doing, that God was going to make a way. Abraham didn't just verbalize his trust in God. He lived it. He did something about it. He said yes to God. He offered his only son, Isaac, his whole future, his greatest treasure. He did something courageous, and he said, "God, here is my son." And in the 11th hour, God stopped the sacrifice, and he said, "Abraham, now I know that you love me and that you trust me because you have demonstrated it through your action." A courageous act that Abraham took that step of faith and lived that out. Rahab, completely different scenario. Rahab is a Canaanite prostitute. Think about this for a moment. The Bible holds up a Canaanite prostitute as an example for somebody who put their faith into action. One night, Rahab is in the city of Jericho, and she encounters the spies, God's people. And she has heard stories about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She sees them. She knows they're in trouble. They're in danger. And in a split second, she makes a decision. "I will protect them. I will hide them." Reminiscent to what people did to the Jews during the Holocaust. She took her own life. She put her own life at risk. Here's where the rubber meets the road. Are we willing to step out? To display courage, to see a growing sense of courage in our lives, to act on what we know to be true, even if it might cost us something. Well, last week, I had the great opportunity to get a visit from my parents. They live in Edmonton. My dad was here for Father's Day, and as we were visiting, my mom was telling me about a new opportunity that has come up in the last couple of years for her. See, one day after church, she was in the lobby, and a friend of hers, Kathy, came to her and said, "Carol, why don't you help out with this ministry I'm involved in? It's a ministry to sex trade workers in Edmonton. It's a ministry of friendship and of support." And my mom says that in that moment, she thought, "I'm not sure that's my cup of tea." She said to Kathy, "Kathy, I'll pray about it." It's a pretty good answer, right? Pray about it. Kathy said, "Carol, you don't need to pray about it. Just come with me." She was kind of a real faith in action kind of a person. And the next Saturday night, and once a month on Saturday nights for the last 2 years, my mom, who's 72 years old, goes downtown. She gets in this van with three other volunteers. This is a ministry run by the Salvation Army. That's my mom on the left. And they go and they have sandwiches, they have food. My mom bakes her cinnamon buns, and they have coffee. They have clothes in this van. And they go to the so-called red light district in Edmonton, and every couple blocks they stop. And women approach this van. They're familiar with this van, and they know it is a small place of refuge, a small opportunity for friendship. And two or three women get in the van. They can get clothes. They can get something to eat. And the volunteers, including my mom, get to know them. They learn their names. They ask them if they would like prayer for anything. And many of the girls say, yes, can you pray about this? And my mom describes this growing friendship that she has developed with these women. They are her friends. Now, something you need to know about my mom is, as I said, she's 72. She would not describe herself as adventurous. She does not like to take risks. In fact, she worries a lot. When I was a kid, actually still to this day, when I would leave the house, if I'm with her now and I'm going somewhere, this is what she says to me: Jade, be careful. This tells you a little bit about her personality. She's going out from 10 a.m. to 3 a.m. in the red light district. She said sometimes they encounter pimps and johns, and she feels very vulnerable. But she says, this has really activated my faith in a new way I never thought possible. I've never prayed more. Every night that I go to bed, I think of my friends and I pray for them. This is a huge step of courage, and yet it's simply someone who is trying to live out their faith and has been led to take a courageous step and is thrilled to see how God is going to use it. Instead of her telling me, be careful, now I get to tell her, Mom, be careful. This week, you may have an opportunity to take a step of courage. Maybe it's a very small step. Maybe it's to meet a neighbor. Maybe it's to stand up for some issue of justice in some small way, or to defend someone who needs your help. Could it be that God is inviting you to put your faith this week into action, to take a small step of faith, a step of courage, take a risk, and to see how God might use that? Consistency, compassion, and courage. How should you respond to this? How might we respond? Well, let me tell you the wrong way to respond. The wrong way to respond would be to leave this place and to sign up for 10 ministries tonight that work with the poor. The wrong response would be to be motivated by guilt and to feel like you need to prove your faith somehow. The parallel would be for me to go to my neighbor's yard and to pull off a bunch of leaves off of his tree and then to get some tape and start taping it to my tree. That's kind of putting the cart before the horse. James's older brother Jesus said this: if you remain in me, if you abide in me, if you stay connected to the power source, the life source, you will produce fruit. The most important thing that you can do is to connect with Jesus, to stay, as Desmond Tutu puts it, he says, we're all light bulbs. We just need to stay screwed in. We need to stay connected to that life source and trust that God will produce fruit through our lives. But I think if my mom was here, she would also say this: sometimes you need to take a step. Sometimes you need to say yes when an opportunity presents itself. Sometimes, even though you may be hesitant, you need to step forward when God presents an opportunity to show compassion, an opportunity to take a step of faith, to take a risk, to show courage. This week, you may be given that opportunity. You likely will be given an opportunity. So will I. May God, who lives in us, who is our power source, may He help us, may He empower us, that when that opportunity presents itself, we say yes. We say yes. Let's pray together. Lord, we have been challenged by what your servant James has told us. We look at our own lives, and honestly, sometimes we see dead branches. Sometimes we don't take a step forward, we take a step back. We retreat. But Jesus, you are the one that makes dead things come alive. And we come to you and we invite you to bring life, to resurrect our faith, to give us courage and compassion, to help us as we strive for consistency and congruence in our lives. We need your help, Spirit. Holy Spirit, we ask you to empower us and to open our eyes this week for how you might nudge us. Keep us from responding to feelings of guilt. Instead, help us to know how your Spirit invites us gently. The nudges that you give us, and in those moments, may we step forward. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.